Well, good morning. Glad to be here with you today. After 8 years of Mark starting his church up here, I finally decided to visit. So, I'm just proud of him. He's an amazing guy. He's one of my heroes. And I'm 11 years older than he is, so he's talking about growing up with girls. He has no idea. I was the only boy with four girls for 11 years until he finally showed up. And at the time he showed up, I didn't even know where babies came from. And my dad came home from work, and he goes, "I'm going to go get your mother." And he got in our 1965 Volkswagen camper bus, and here comes my mom in the front seat holding a baby. And it's like, all right, I got a brother, you know. So we praise God. He rescued me, and we spent a lot of time together. I left home when he was 8. He was in my wedding when he was 9 years old. So in essence, he almost grew up as an only child out of 6 kids. He has a whole different perspective of our family than we do. In fact, my dad had a heart attack in 1992, and we were at the hospital, all 5 of us huddled together, and then somebody's like, "Where's Mark?" And we were like, we totally forgot he was at school, you know? And we just, you know, we were all there huddled together, you know? So it's we praise God that God said he'd never lose him, and that he is going to hang on to him. So just grateful to be here. I want to introduce my wife, Anna, and my daughter, Sierra, and one of my 3 kids. My oldest son lives in St. Louis. He works for Boeing, he lives out there. He's a worship leader, musician. Praise God for him. My daughter is actually a pastor's wife now, something she never wanted to be in her entire life. Pastor's wife, she's been about a year now in Tracy, California, at Calvary Chapel in Tracy, so she's getting used to being in the ministry. And it's just neat, you know, Mark was talking about legacy and just how our faith can go generation to generation. It's an amazing thing. And you guys that have little kids, before you know it, they're leaving the house, and you're like, did I pour everything into them? You know, did I do everything I could to bring them to Jesus? And it's exciting when your kids walk with the Lord, and your faith becomes their faith, and it's an exciting, exciting thing when they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to just keep pressing in, keep bringing them before the Lord, and definitely it's a lot of prayer to raise them in the Lord. So, but I want to thank you for having me here today. We're going to look at a verse that I thought the series was Wreck the Word. That's why I thought Mark invited me. But then I got here, and it's actually wrecked by a word, but he gave me Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. And if you want to open there in your Bibles to Matthew 21, 18 to 22. And as I've been going through this this part of the scripture here and this area of faith that Jesus wants to share with us this morning and shared with his disciples at this time that they were experiencing this with the Lord. This is the final week of Jesus' life. He just came into Jerusalem at the Palm Sunday as he is being presented as the Messiah, the King of Israel. It's the last final fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus is presenting himself to the nation of Israel, saying, "I'm your Messiah." And part of what Jesus is going to do here this morning is because that last opportunity, in essence, as he displayed himself and portrayed himself as the Messiah, he was outright rejected by the Jerusalem leadership. So the title of the message this morning is Wrecked by a Word of Faith, Matthew 21, 18 to 22. And if you don't mind, I'd like to pray for this morning's message and ask the Lord to meet us. Father, we do pray this morning, God, you just be glorified. And Father, you would just have your way in all of our hearts, Lord, this morning. We pray that you would inhabit your word. And Lord, this morning, that you would move on our hearts, Lord, and remind us how faithful you are in our lives, Lord, how the grace of God is sufficient to meet all of our needs, Lord, to provide for us. And we just thank you for the encouragement this morning that you want to give us to approach you in faith and to trust you and to believe your word, Lord. And so we just ask you to meet us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the passage together, Matthew 18, in the morning, or 21:18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? I want to take this in two parts. In this first part, Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem. He's approaching the city, and this is the probably happening on Tuesday of the final week there as he's coming back into Jerusalem. And he sees a lone fig tree with leaves on it. And it says there that he was hungry, that he wanted to find some fruit on it, but he comes to the tree and he finds nothing on it but leaves. The tree looked like it was going to be fruitful, like there was going to be something of some fruit that Jesus could partake in. And Jesus uses this opportunity of coming to this fig tree by cursing the fig tree as a physical, as visual representation of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And Jesus here, this picture of the fig tree, who appeared to be fruitful but had no fruit, Jesus then curses the tree and basically tells him, may no fruit ever come from you again. And it says there in verse 19 that the fig tree withered at once. So Jesus curses the fig tree. We see in the story, same story in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away. The Mark passage seems to indicate that on Tuesday, Jesus cursed the tree. Jesus went into, in the Mark passage, to cleanse the temple. The next day, they went back to Bethany, came back into Jerusalem, and that's when they saw that the fig tree had withered. Here, Matthew kind of puts it in an immediate sense, saying he cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree immediately withered. And notice the reaction to the disciples in verse 20. The disciples, when they saw it, they marveled. When you remember, Jesus was calming the storm when the disciples were in the storm, in the boat, and Jesus spoke and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. And it says in that passage that the disciples marveled. It's almost as though you look at it in English and it's like, wow, this is awesome. Jesus is radical. But really what it is it's a sign of unbelief that they didn't understand fully who Jesus was. And here, even as they watch the fig tree wither, they marvel again, in essence asking, who is this guy? They're at the end of their 3.5 years with Jesus. They're about to approach the crucifixion. And we know from the Gospel of John that so much of what Jesus shared with them, they had no understanding of until the Holy Spirit came. As John writes there in the Gospel of John, he says, "And after Jesus rose from the dead, we remembered that he said these things." The whole time that they're with him, they would hear things and say, "Yeah, we got it, Lord. We understand." But there was no understanding truly until the Holy Spirit came. And so this is where the disciples are. Even in this time and this place with Jesus for so long, they're marveling still at his power and his ability. In Mark 11, 21, it was Peter who said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And he got excited. He was like, "Lord, it's amazing that you spoke and something happened. The tree listened to you. The nature responded to your command." And we see in Matthew 21, verse 20, here was their question. How did the fig tree wither at once? How did this happen so soon? The disciples wanting to know from Jesus, Lord, what does this mean? How did this happen? Why did this happen? And I imagine that's why this passage was probably selected. It was, as you read this, maybe the questions was, why is this in the Bible and what is Jesus saying to us? What was it that he wanted to represent to his disciples at this point? Well, here again, the fig tree was a symbolic picture of the nation of Israel. And Jesus approached the lone fig tree that had leaves and had the promise of fruit, but what was it in reality? It was a picture of false advertising. It was a picture of spiritual hypocrisy. In other words, it had outward appearance of inward reality, but in reality, there was no spiritual fruit. And Jesus, coming at this point to the leaders primarily of Israel, and basically the condition of the nation was because of these guys who, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the senior pastor, but it's the high priest, the chief priest. They were interested in their own authority and their own religion and their own power. Everything that's happening in this passage is happening because these guys have brought, instead of fruit, they've brought their own system, which doesn't look like God at all. And so here Jesus coming, he says, listen, there's an outward form of religion. There's no inward obedience to the gospel. There's no recognition of me as the Messiah. There's no submitting yourselves to what you guys know is true. And that was the indictment against them because they knew who Jesus was. He just rode into Jerusalem on a day that was predicted by Daniel 490 years earlier. He just rode into Jerusalem on a day when Jesus indicted the leaders of Israel. He basically said, you guys should have known this your day. And in fact, they did know it, but they didn't have any interest in receiving it. And so Jesus here comes to them in this picture of this lone fig tree that should be providing fruit, and it's basically providing nothing. Jesus wanted fruit. The fig tree failed to bear the fruit, so Jesus cursed the tree. He cursed it for the lack of fruit. What was the fruit that Jesus was searching for from the nation of Israel? He was searching for the fruit of faith, belief. And Jesus was like, respond to what you know is true. And instead of faith, the leaders feared him. We see in the gospel, in the Mark account in chapter 11, that after Jesus cleanses the temple, he says there the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. They feared him because he was a man of authority, and he was a man of power because he was a man who was submitted to God. Look down there in verse 23 of chapter 21. Notice his authority is questioned. Notice what the leaders ask him. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? This is a question that was before the religious leaders. What authority do you have to cleanse our temple? What authority do you have in our lives? And maybe it's a great question for us this morning. Does Jesus have any authority in your life or my life? Does he have the right to be the Lord of our lives? Does he have the right to tell us what to do? And does he have the right to hold out truth to us and ask us to respond to it in faith? Well, Jesus didn't enter the temple asking for authority, did he? Just in previous to this passage, he just went into the temple. And what did he do? He began to cleanse the temple. He began to overturn the money changers. He began to drive out those that were buying and selling. He didn't come in asking for authority. What did he do? He came in with authority. Because everything Jesus did was in his authority. Why did Jesus have authority on earth? He had authority because authority is only equal to our submission. Jesus was completely 100% submitted to the Father. He was 100% filled with the Holy Spirit. We look at Jesus, we see a man who, in demonstration of his life, is demonstrating what a person's life that is filled and led by the Holy Spirit looks like. But Jesus, 100% submitted to the Father, had authority in all that he did. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it says of this of him, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You guys know how the scribes and the religious leaders taught the people in that time. They would quote Rabbi so-and-so, and this person said this, and that person said that. And basically, they became echoes. And in fact, they became echoes of echoes. And by the time years had gone by, the people sitting under their teaching was like, there was probably an original truth here somewhere, but it's so diluted by all of these echoes that when Jesus showed up, he was the living word. And he had the ability and the authority of God to preach the word because he was the living example, and all of the people flocked to him and they responded to him, and they saw that he had authority. Here the religious leaders are coming to him now and saying, by what authority are you doing this? Notice they acknowledged his authority. They acknowledged that he had power. What happened when he cleansed the temple? They could not stand before him. He overturned their tables. He drove them out. He got rid of all the animals. And he, now in a quieter moment, when they feel like they have control of the situation, now they come to him and they say, okay, what's your authority and where do you get it from? Look at verse 24 of chapter 21. Jesus answered them, I'll ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's his question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? You see, Jesus either operated in his own authority or he operated in the authority of God. John operated in his own authority or he operated in God's authority. And this is where Jesus leaves them. And he says, listen, what was it? Was it from heaven? Or was it from man? If it was from heaven, then it had a real genuine authority. If it was from man, then it had no authority at all. What did they answer him in verse 27? They just come back and they say, we don't know. not expedient for us to answer the question. And Jesus then says that I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do the things that I do here that you see in me. From chapter 21 to 23, Jesus goes through parables where he just talks about the condition of the leaders of Israel. He goes through and he begins to unpack and share his heart as to what, how he truly feels about the situation. In verse 31 and 32 of chapter 21, Jesus continues and he says this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here Jesus is answering the question he asked earlier, what authority did John preach in? Did he preach in the authority of heaven or did he preach in the authority of man? And then he goes on to say, listen, you guys won't answer the question, but here's the reality. You know where his authority came from. That's what he's saying. He's saying the tax collectors and the prostitutes received the word of God and they went forward in the word of God and were baptized in preparation for the Messiah because that was John's message. Here's what Jesus is asking. John, when he proclaimed that I was the Lamb of the world, that I came to take away the sins of the world, was he speaking from his own authority or was he speaking from God's? If he was speaking from God's, then why are you rejecting me? And why are you turning away from me? Notice in verse 32 where he says, when you saw it, in other words, the word there in the Greek is oida. It means you had full knowledge of it. You perceived it. You understood it. And you actively rejected it. And so Jesus is now unpacking why he cursed the fig tree. He's unpacking to these guys why he is rejecting them and why he has cursed them. If you go on to verse 37, he talks about the landowner who planted a vineyard and he set his tenants in it to bear fruit and give the fruit to the owner in the season of fruit. And he sends prophet and prophet after prophet and person after person to collect the fruit of the vineyard. And finally, in verse 37, notice what it says. Finally, he sent his own son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Notice that he's talking about the leaders here. And what do they see? When they saw the son, they understood who Jesus was. When he arrives, what do they say? Let's kill him. We will have his inheritance. In other words, he's going to mess up our power structure. He's going to mess up our authority and our system that we've put in place. So let's kill him so we can maintain our power and our control over people. It's a great picture of religion. Religion is just essentially controlling people who are really desiring to know God. And yet what happens? You have an organization or a person controlling the outcome of people's lives. And people that are caught up in religion, it's interesting because we've all seen it. People that are free, there's a joy and a freedom. People caught up in religion, what's the byproduct? It's misery, right? And it's legalism. And you want to have the other person around you be as miserable as you are. It's really an interesting dynamic. When you see people working for their salvation, they're concerned about you not doing your part. That's how you know oftentimes it's that people are caught up in religion. And that's where these guys were. They were creating a system where they had all the power and the people had no ability to enjoy freedom. And here they're saying, listen, we understand he's the son, but we've got to get rid of him because the people adore him. The people are following him. And listen, our power structure is going to come to an end if we allow this guy to come into his inheritance. Look at verse 40. Jesus asked him, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, we will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. And so here they judge themselves because they're not producing fruit. Jesus says, hey, what should I do to these guys? And they're like, kill them. These guys are miserable tenants. They're not doing what the owner of the vineyard wants them to do. So let's pronounce judgment on them. And Jesus comes to them in the next verse, in 42, and he says, listen, have you never read the scriptures? And what an affront to the religious leaders who were professionals in the word of God. They were professionals in the law. They were professionals in in understanding the scriptures. And here Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? And he points to Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, again, what does he do? He brings them to the place saying, listen, you guys, haven't you read in the scriptures that it's speaking about me? Haven't you read in the scriptures that it's speaking about the Son? I've become the cornerstone, and it's become marvelous in our eyes. We see on in 1 Peter that he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to people who refuse to believe. It's not that they didn't understand. It's that they refuse to believe. And so, what's he say? Look at verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Again, what is the fruit that God desires from his people? It's true worship. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Jesus says this to the woman at the well. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what was her question that day? Where do we worship, at the temple or here? And Jesus says it's not a place anymore. The temple is going to be in you. That God is looking for somebody to worship him in spirit and truth. The truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the death of Jesus, through the work of God in you, that you're going to be a worshiper in the heart, not in a location. I'm breaking the power of this religion. I'm bringing it to an end. And I'm going to give this right of presenting this relationship with God to another people. And guys, because of that, here we are. Here we are. He's given it to Gentile nations to proclaim the gospel. It tells us in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, and it's to make Israel jealous that God would work with a people who had no history with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were alienated from God. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't part of the family. And God stepped in and created something that never existed before. And yet, Paul writes and says, this was hidden in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, that this was his intention. And so did God want the nation of Israel to reject him? No. But he's using the rejection of the nation of Israel now to launch his church. And it's going to be a church that's built in spirit and truth. It's going to be a church that's built upon the person of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the truth of the Word of God. And now here we are today, and we follow Jesus Christ. And not one of us here this morning has seen him. Not one of us have ever seen him with our physical eyes. But notice what he says in verse 44. The one who falls on this stone, speaking about the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus says, I'm going to give this right and this relationship-based New Testament church to people who are willing to fall on me and be broken. And he is now turning around and saying, but I'm going to fall on you and crush you because you've rejected me. It's an amazing thing. You know, we have two choices this morning: fall on Jesus and be broken, or let Jesus fall on us one day in judgment. Notice verse 45. Here was the response. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. Again, guys, they understood. And this was what drove them to anger. This is what still kept them from falling on that rock, from falling on that stone. They still would not soften themselves and humble themselves to be broken. And so what was going to happen? They were going to be broken. Notice verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew, he pronounces two woes. I want to just read real quick. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What was Jesus' heart here? What was his big issue with these guys at this point? He goes in and he cleanses the temple, and he cleanses the temple because this religious system had put a barrier of common people approaching God. And they put this system in place that made it almost impossible for the common person to come in and worship the living God. And Jesus was like, I want all of this out of here because I want access to God the Father. And notice, he comes in chapter 21, verse 13, my house is to be called a house of prayer. He wanted relationship, this dialogue between people and God the Father. He wanted a relationship where they came and called on him and worshiped him because he wanted them to have access to God. If you look back in chapter 21, verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed him immediately after he cleanses the temple. Who does he then go minister to? Here's the blind and the lame sitting outside and unable to enter. What does he do? He goes and heals them and brings them in to worship God. And then what happens? When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, what was their response? They were indignant. Rather than rejoicing at people coming to life, oh my gosh, the lame and the blind, they were healed and they entered in to the temple for the first time probably in their lives. And children are running around praising Jesus and presenting there out of Psalm 8, a messianic psalm. They're crying out this psalm, Hosanna to the Son of David. And instead of rejoicing, what did the religious leaders do? They became indignant. You see the heart of the people that God is working with. He's not dealing with just ignorant people. He's dealing with people who are maliciously trying to maintain control of the religious system. He says in 23, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Notice the outward, righteous, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And what's their heart? Chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Here's Jesus' heart now. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But what does he say of them? You were not willing. Jesus' heart was, even now, I'll take you guys and I'll bring you in under my covering. I'll bring you in as your Messiah. I'll bring you in as some of my own kids. But he says there, you were not willing. And therefore, they weren't willing to be broken. And as a result, they were going to be broken by the Lord. And so here Jesus takes this very simple picture of cursing the fig tree. And in a very picturesque way, he basically declares by doing this, the fig tree being the nation of Israel, the picture of the nation of Israel, that I'm going to wither it up and I'm going to dry it up. And no one's ever going to be able to eat fruit from it again. It's a powerful judgment. It's a powerful thing. You know, you think about this morning, Jesus Christ. You know, I often think about John and the Gospel of John. And here, John, as he writes the Gospel, he says, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. You know, he just called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And what a beautiful picture of this intimate relationship that he had with Jesus in the flesh. He's at the Last Supper and he's laying back on his chest and he's so intimate with him and talking with him. He's right there in his face. They're sharing food together. And yet we see Jesus post-resurrection in the book of Revelation. And John falls down as a dead man in front of him. And Jesus, in all of his glory, John's like, pfft. He goes right down. This is John the Beloved, John who Jesus loved, John who laid on Jesus' chest, who had this great relationship. When he sees Jesus in his glory, he falls down like a dead man. You know, Jesus is, you think about his judgment, you think about his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. You think about what he holds out to us every day of our lives as he is presenting himself as the answer and the solution to our sin problem. He's holding it out now and he's about to go to the cross. You know, you go to John chapters 12 to 17 and Jesus lays out his heart after Judas leaves. In chapter 13, he just pours out his heart to his disciples on the way to the cross. You get to see this heart of Jesus that just wants to gather and wants to bring in to himself those that would receive him. But listen, if we reject him, what's going to happen? One day we're going to fall down before him as a dead man. We're going to see him in his glory, and we're going to see him in his judgment. And I'll tell you, you want to stand before him as his friend and not stand before him as your judge. Here, these guys here get to experience Jesus the judge. What did the disciples ask in chapter 1, verse 20? How did the fig tree wither at once? How did it wither away so quickly? How did it wither away, Lord, at your word? They were amazed. Their faith was wavering, and they were amazed that it had withered away so quickly. So in verse 21 of chapter 21, Jesus then begins to answer their question. How did the fig tree wither at once? And now Jesus begins to teach them. Let's look at what he teaches them. Look at verse 21. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Notice Jesus answers them. He uses the miracle to teach them a lesson on the power of believing prayer. Now, he doesn't unpack for his disciples all that he has in his heart and mind about the nation of Israel. What does he do? He takes the opportunity to say, "Listen, I'm going to teach you guys about faith. I want to teach you guys about faith. Your question was, how could the fig tree wither? Here's my answer. Have faith." And he tells us in Mark 11, 22, he goes right to him and he says, "Have faith in God." That's where the key to these miracles lie, is having faith in God. And so when we think about the people that Jesus wants to follow him and those that do come to him, what is he desiring? What was his rejection of Israel? Their lack of faith. What is he desiring then? Here's what he desires in the first point. Faithful followers. He wants us full of faith. Notice what he says. If you have faith and do not doubt, if you have faith in God, in other words, he's taking these guys who are wavering. They're still marveling that Jesus has power and authority. It's still boggling their mind. And Jesus is coming to them now saying, "Guys, listen, I want to tell you this. Put your faith fully in God. Put your faith fully in me." Here's what he says in John 14, 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That passage there where he talks about he has making a dwelling places in heaven for all those that believe in him. What's he saying? Put your faith fully in God, guys. Put your faith fully in me. Quit wavering in unbelief. You guys, don't be like the religious leaders. You guys make a decision that I am who I say I am or I'm not. And he's trying to draw them in fully, because they're about to be scattered. Look at in John 14, verse 19. Here's what he says. "Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." John, as he's writing here, as Jesus in the upper room discourse after the Passover, he's here now telling his disciples, "Listen, it's going to be about me being in you. From now on, our relationship's about to change. Our relationship is going to move in a different place. No longer are we going to be interacting in the physical, but we're going to be interacting in the spiritual." And he says, "Listen, in that day, no one in the world is going to see me anymore, but you will see me." Why? Because I'm going to be in you. You're going to be in me. And guess what? We're going to be in my Father. And we're going to create this new relationship, this new life, that stems from my life, and because I live, you're going to live. He says in 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him." This relationship is a relationship, again, based upon spirit and truth. It's based upon faith. Jesus is saying, "Guys, put your faith in God, put your trust in God, believe in me, and guess what? I'm going to begin to produce fruit in your life," but it comes through faith. It comes through putting your faith in who God is. Now we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the very famous description of faith. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Jesus, to his disciples, is again saying, "Guys, listen, put your hope in God, put your belief in God, your faith in God, and this is what I want to teach you out of this miracle. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He's going to draw us into a relationship based upon this finished work of Jesus, and the sufficiency of that finished work of Jesus becomes ours through faith. We see that in 1 Peter, that we have inheritance set apart in heaven. It's being kept right now for you, it says, by faith. Our faith is activating the power of God to hold on to what is ours and what he's promised us. It's an incredible thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter writes this, though you have not seen him, notice you love him. Though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. Does that describe your life this morning? None of us here have seen Jesus, and yet, guys, we're here. Why? Because we love him. We worship him because we love him. Where do we see him? We see him through the eyes of faith. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. You know, one of the things with our dad passing away in November was, you know, Mark and I got to do his funeral, and we, you know, in the times that we've talked since then, it became the reality of, man, our dad's faith became sight in that moment. You know, our opportunity to walk by faith is while we're here on the earth. There's going to come a day where we need no more faith. My dad is no longer walking by faith. He is in the presence of Jesus, seeing him with his own eyes, sitting on his lap. He's hanging out with him, I'm sure, you know, telling him everything that he could have done differently. This is how my dad was. But you see, his faith became sight. And why did his faith become sight? Because though in his life he did not see him, he loved him. And though he didn't see him until the day he died, he was filled with joy inexpressible, full of glory. In fact, so much so that what we put on my dad's tombstone was, you must be born again. Because I think he said that phrase more than any other phrase, I think, in his entire life. My dad was an evangelist that shared the gospel everywhere he went. He always had tracts on him. He always had conversations that went to Jesus. And that's what, when we summed up his life, that was the sum of his life. You must be born again. But there's a place now where we're still in a place of faith, where we're trusting God, that what God has said is true, that we're trusting Jesus this morning, that what Jesus has said to us is true, and we're walking by faith. Notice verse 21 there in chapter 21. If you have faith and do not doubt, what does he say? You will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. If you will, it will. Notice the language. Jesus uses very emphatic language here. He says, listen, if you have faith, you will do what you've seen done to the tree. But not only that, you can say to this mountain. He doesn't say, speak to the mountain, but he says, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, notice what? It will happen. That's powerful. Only a man who has the authority to make that statement can make that statement with authority. And here's Jesus already telling the religious leaders, my authority comes from heaven, so with Jesus' authority, he's able to say to us, listen, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will, and it will for you. That's amazing. And when you look at this, what is he saying? Jesus answering their question, how did the fig tree wither at once? Here's how it withered. Jesus exercised faith in God when he cursed the tree. And God rewarded Jesus' trust by killing the tree. You see, Jesus was, again, he had authority. Why? Because he was fully submitted. The level of his submission equaled the level of his authority. If Jesus was not submitted to God, he would have had no authority. But because he was, God responded to Jesus' faith, killed the tree, and notice what he's telling his disciples now. Trusting in God can have amazing consequences. And he's using hyperbolic language in casting out the mountain into the sea. And what's he doing with it? He's illustrating the power of faith. And his point to the disciples was this, that they should believe God rather than disbelieve him. Jesus stirring their faith. It's an amazing thing to think about. I can walk outside and there's the fig tree. Let's speak against it on our way out the door and see if it shrivels up. That's not what Jesus was after, was it? What was it a sign of? It was a sign of spiritual hypocrisy. In other words, we have the ability through faith in God to speak against unfruitfulness in our lives and to speak against these things that are not bearing fruit. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, he says to cast off all of the weights and the sins which so easily ensnare us, and let's run the race to win. God says, listen, in your walk with me, fixing your eyes on Jesus and fixing your eyes on the finish line, you're going to do some things in your life that allow you to pursue this life of faith. And one of those things is you can cast off the weights and the sins. Weights, they're not sins, but they're things that slow us down in our race with the Lord, our walk with the Lord. Sins, those are obvious, but he says here, you can cast them off. You can get rid of them. You can take them out. Here the disciples are looking at the doubters all around them. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah in spite of the evidence that God was giving them. And they themselves were struggling with doubt still. And Jesus was urging them to have full confidence in him as the Messiah. Calvin in his commentary, to have faith in God means to expect and to be fully assured of obtaining from God whatever we need. Jesus says, listen, guys, if you have faith in God, if you are trusting God, you will also speak to this tree and it'll wither. And not only that, the mountain that we're standing on right now, if you had faith enough, you could take that out. So let's look at point number two. What's the second point? I want to look at Matthew 17, verse 19. And the second point, point number two, Jesus wants fearless followers. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. This is when Jesus is coming off the mountain transfiguration. And he comes down and they're not able to cast out the demon. And here's what they ask him. When the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. In this, there's three times Jesus uses this language of casting out or withering or throwing out. And I want you to see here, it's not the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith. The object of our faith we saw there a minute ago was God. Here he says, they say, Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Because in Luke 9:1, Jesus had given them power and authority over demons. And here they found themselves unable to cast this demon out. And Jesus says, here's why you couldn't cast him out, because of your little faith. But then he turns around and says, if you had little faith, you'd be able to cast him out. And so what were they doing? What were they relying on? The little faith Jesus is pointing to, he's saying there, you guys were self-focused. You guys were focused on yourself and your gifts, trying to accomplish a spiritual work. And Jesus turned it around and said, if you had little faith, but the little faith was focused on God and on God's ability, you would have been able to do and cast out this demon. And that's why he comes in verse 20 there and he says, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. And what does he say? Nothing will be impossible for you. And in the Greek, here's what that means. Nothing will be impossible for you. You know, we got to realize what Jesus is saying. He's opening a wide door for us, and he's saying, listen, do you want a life of full possibility where nothing is impossible for you? Here's where it resides. It resides in your little mustard seed faith, but focused on the God of grace and all of his promises to accomplish what he promises to do in our lives. Jesus is giving us, almost when you look at this, a blank check to say, start asking. In fact, in John 17, he says, guys, listen, you haven't asked anything yet in my name. Start asking. And if you ask according to my nature, I'm going to do it. Why? So the Father will be glorified in the Son. Nothing will be impossible for you. Isn't it interesting? Little faith was the reason you couldn't do it, but you need a little faith to do it. What's the difference? The difference is where the faith is focused. You see, in churches nowadays, it's interesting because, you know, people love faith for faith's sake. You know, if you just have faith, brother, you know, and they go to people who are sick and they say, well, the Lord didn't heal you because you didn't have enough faith. And it's a tragedy for people's lives because they feel like, wow, I'm unworthy or there's something wrong with me or I have an inability to capture all. I've got to work up my faith. But here, what is Jesus saying? Guys, it's the faith the size of a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in this day. And Jesus was saying, it's not the amount of faith, it's where the faith is directed. Our faith is to be in God. Why? Because it's God's promises that bring power. Jesus was able to speak and say, I'm going to clear out my father's house. Why? Because in Isaiah, it said, zeal's going to consume him and he's going to clear out God's house. Jesus was operating in the word of God and what was spoken of him in prophecy and what God had promised him. And he went in power and authority of that word. And he's saying to us, listen, if you'll have little faith or mustard seed faith in the finished work of God and the word of God, nothing is going to be impossible for you. God will do it. And he'll make it happen. And he'll do it for his glory. But he says we have to be serious about our faith. The very end of that passage there says, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. That was in my New King James, but I looked in my ESV and it doesn't exist. So, but I think the picture there is this. There's a seriousness in our pursuing God. There's a seriousness in the Word of God. There's a seriousness in God's ability to meet our needs. And we pursue Him even to the extent of prayer and fasting and pursuing into. Because also I think what Jesus is speaking in this passage is this. There's a gift of faith listed in 1 Corinthians. And I think here Jesus was telling them, listen, there's a discerning of the Holy Spirit that needs to happen in some of these spiritual warfare situations. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us have power over some of these things in our lives, some of these things that get footholds in our lives, and some of these things that are really spiritual attacks. And he's saying there, listen, prayer and fasting brings you to that place where you have that understanding and you're seeking the Lord and he's giving you power through it. The third kind of follower Jesus is desiring is flesh-less followers. Look at Luke 17, the third place he uses this illustration. Jesus just tells the disciples here, he's telling them about forgiveness. Let's read it. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Notice Jesus is coming to them now, and he's saying, listen, guys, offenses are going to come. People are going to offend each other. But listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive your brother from your heart. If your brother repents, you're to forgive him. Not only that, in verse 4 he says, if he sins against you seven times, and in the Greek it's seven times in the exact same way. Can you imagine that? Seven times today, it's like, dude, this is number 5, man. I mean, but every time we're to forgive him from the heart. And this is why the disciples, they hear this and they go, oh my gosh, Lord, increase our faith. We don't have faith to respond to this word. It's too much for us. Increase. We need more. And what does Jesus do? Once again, he says, listen, it's not the size of your faith. It's the obedience to the word. It's the obedience to my command. And he says there, what kind of faith do they need? Mustard seed faith. If you have the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, the impossible, what is impossible to you as a man, as a woman here this morning, becomes possible with God. Because what do we see? God has written it down for us, and he says, this is how I want my church to behave. Now, this is a very, passage that you look at and you go, man, what is this mulberry tree? When I started reading this, I was like, what is the mulberry tree? The mulberry tree is a wild fig tree that grows in the lower Galilee region, very hardy. You take a stick and you stick it in the ground. And once that stick starts to root, you cannot kill the thing. It's unkillable almost. The roots go very, very, very deep into the ground. Jesus is saying, if you have faith, because what's he talking about? He's talking about our hearts. He's talking about us in the flesh wanting to get revenge, right? Because that's how we're wired. God in the Old Testament had to say, listen, I'm going to limit what you can do to somebody else. And it became, by Jesus' time, a law where if somebody poked your eye out, you had to go poke their eye out. They took it and they twisted it. You cut off somebody's finger, they're going to cut off your finger. It was the law, they said. But why did God put that in there? Because if I poked your eye out, what are you going to want to do? Poke both of my eyes out, right? We want to one-up the offense. It's how we're wired. Jesus here is saying, listen, your brother sins against you seven times. Guess what you're going to want to do? You know, I'm going to sin against him eight times. we want to one up all the time. And so Jesus, or God in the Old Testament, had to put this limit on, saying, listen, if you get one eye poked out, you can only poke out one eye. That's it. I'm limiting the destruction that will come from a heart that wants revenge and wants to gain something over somebody else. That's what he's talking about. And that's why the disciples are going, oh my gosh, Lord, this is absolutely impossible. And he says, guys, listen, have faith in God. The grain of a mustard seed, you're going to speak to this fig tree that is so deeply rooted that it's almost impossible to kill it. And what is it going to do? It'll uproot and you'll plant it in the sea. That's amazing. Powerful. And we're called to be these kind of people. You know, in my life personally right now, this, when I was studying this, God spoke to me. I'm going through a situation where, you know, I've got a brother who's deeply offended at me, and I've been waiting for him. Everybody that I sense from the Lord that I needed to build a bridge to him and try to bring some kind of reconciliation. Every single person I talk to that's in his life is telling me, not yet, not yet. Oh my gosh, he's so against you. And I'm praying and praying and praying about how to get to him. And as I was studying this, and as I was looking at this, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, Bill, time is not going to make this any easier. Time is going to allow the roots to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you, by faith, take your grain of a mustard seed faith and begin to have those roots loosen up. Now, I didn't have the faith last week to pray, Lord, uproot this thing and cast it out. So I just began to pray, loosen the roots, Lord. Just bring some, you know, because I know they're anchored in concrete. And I can't get into them. And all the common counsel that I'm getting from people is like, dude, don't even try. Don't even try. That's the counsel I'm getting. And the Holy Spirit came and said, hey, here's what I want you to do. And this was last Monday, and I texted a friend of mine, another pastor. I said, hey, check out this verse. And he's in this person's life. And I said, let's do this all week this week. In our prayers, let's ask God to loosen the roots of this mulberry tree. And Saturday, I got a call. And for the first time ever, he was amicable to sitting down together. And I was like, man, this is a full-on reversal of the roots going deeper and deeper into bitterness and anger and resentment. And guys, this is an issue. Maybe the first issue of hypocrisy doesn't touch you. Maybe the second issue of spiritual warfare and casting out demons doesn't affect you. I'll guarantee the heart issues that we go through every day affect us, don't they? What's the temptation? The temptation is to, then I'm going to solidify myself, and I'm going to, if I get hurt 7 times in one day, I'm putting the wall up, man. I'm leaving the church. I'm stepping out. I'm not letting anybody in this space anymore, right? That's our response. And God's like, no, here's what I want you to do. By faith, uproot your own root of bitterness in your heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Notice what he says there. See to it that no one fails to obtain what? The grace of God. That's where the power to forgive lies in. The Bible teaches us over and over. Guys, listen, you're going to hang on to unforgiveness. You're going to hang on to bitterness. You're going to hang on to resentment. At what cost? At the cost of this fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Where does it say that? It says it in the middle of relational commands to the church that say, don't lie to each other, don't steal from each other, don't do these things. And underneath it, get rid of all bitterness, malice, resentment, envy, all these things in your heart. And right in the middle, God says, listen, here's my Spirit. I don't want to be grieved in your presence. So what do we want? We want the Holy Spirit to be free to flow in us. We want his power obtained. We want to be able to obtain the grace of God to forgive, to uproot the mulberry tree. And he says, yes, you're going to have to not increase your faith, but you're going to have to set your faith on the grace of God, because God has ability to do in us what we cannot do. And these hard issues are hard issues, aren't they? Because they hit so close to the heart, what's the number one thing we do? I'm justified. I'm justified in my position. You don't know what this person did to me. And I'm justified. Jesus says here, seven times in the exact same way, in the same day, and seven times he comes and says, brother, I repent. And he says, you're to forgive him from the heart. And that means fully. And so here again, here's the example, this thing that is bigger than us, this inability that we have oftentimes to obey commands like this, require faith in the grace of God to pour out his grace. And I do a lot of counseling, a marriage counseling. And a lot of times couples will come in and one of the spouses has been unfaithful or they've been, you know, very damaging or very hurting. And the question is, can I leave? You know, and I always say to people, I say, listen, you know, if they had the right to do that, if there was a biblical issue there that they could leave over, it's like, you know, technically you might be able to leave, but do you want to experience more grace? Because there's always more grace. How do we obtain the grace? By coming in faith in obedience to what God has spoken. And I encourage people, listen, if you'll stay the course and if you'll just agree to trust God to meet you and empower you, listen, you'll experience it. You'll experience a depth of life that, you know, if you bail out, you're not going to experience. It's impossible to experience if you bail out early. And here Jesus, again, is telling the disciples something so great that immediately they're like, Lord, forget it. It's impossible. We can't do it. We won't be able to do it. It's the same response when he said, hey, you guys, you got to stay married for life. And they were like, man, it's better not to marry then. You know, this is from the physical, from the human perspective. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in? What do we find? Grace and ability. Grace is not just for salvation. Grace is power. God's grace is power. Paul says, I work harder than all of you, yet it's not me, but it's the grace of God working in me. And there's no, you know, ability to do this outside of the grace of God. The final point we'll look at this morning is Jesus wants fruitful followers. Let's look at verse 22 together. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Notice, if you have faith. In Mark 11:24, here was Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So guys, listen, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. And how does that faith look? Believe that you have already received it, and it will be yours. Jesus says we must believe we received it, past tense. Isn't it interesting that we're to walk in a way that as we're bringing this before the Lord, that he's already provided it for us. This is what Jesus motivated him to cleanse the temple. I want my house to be a house of prayer. In other words, I want prayer to be the number one function of our life and the function of our faith. Notice he doesn't leave us at the place of saying, have faith, you'll move a mountain or you'll kill a tree or you'll uproot or you'll be able to do this or do that. He doesn't leave us there. What does all the faith boil down to? It boils down to prayer. That's what it produces in our lives. It comes down to relationship with God, and he begins to say, listen, here's where I want it functioning. I want it functioning in prayer. And it's this interaction, this faith is producing in us a relationship where you're asking and I'm giving and you're seeking and you're finding. And I'm responding to your prayers. Jesus says you will have whatever you ask in prayer. That's a pretty wide open door, isn't it? Are you guys praying that way? Were you just praying whatever's in your heart? We can do that. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit resides in us. And he's going to direct our prayers. Here's what James says about this prayer. James 1:6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. What's the guarantee to not receive anything from the Lord? Ask in doubt. Be doubting. Doubting what Jesus says. Doubting who Jesus is. Doubting Jesus' ability. He says, if you're that kind of person, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Look at James 5:16. Here's his encouragement to us this morning. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I love this verse because Elijah, powerful man, powerful prophet, and we can look at his life and say, you know, because he was such a radical guy, he was able to have God respond to his prayers, being linked with God on a very unique level. But what does it say about him here in verse 17? He was a man with a nature just like ours. That encourages me. It encourages me because I can pray prayers like Elijah prayed, knowing that he prayed in the same way I'm praying, by faith in the word of God. What was it that Elijah was praying that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years? And how did he pray again and it started raining? The answer goes back to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we see Solomon when he is dedicating the temple. And here's what Solomon says. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, speaking about the nation of Israel, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then you will hear in heaven and forgive their sins. And your people Israel, you'll teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Elijah was functioning in the word of God. And the word of God had said, I'm going to dry up the rain if you fall into sin. Elijah's going and he's there dealing with King Ahab. And he goes, listen, I'm going to pray this prayer because God said he'd dry up rain. I'm going to pray it doesn't rain. And God says, that was my will. It's in my word. And he stops the rain. And then it says, when they repent, he would bring rain again. So when they repented, what did Elijah do? I'm going to pray for rain to come back. You see, where Elijah had a faith, he had a nature like ours, yet what did he pray? He prayed fervently what? He prayed the word of God and the will of God on the situation, and he dried up the heavens for 3.5 years until God brought the people to brokenness. And here Elijah again prayed when they responded, just like God promised he would do, and he brought rain. Do you guys see where the power of the prayer resides? It resides in the word of God. And when we read in the Word, and whatever God gives us in the Word, Jesus has the authority to promise that to us. He has the promise to give it to us. I want to just look at this final verse in John 14, verse 12. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works that he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Who has the right to call on Jesus in answer to this promise that he gives? Notice, whoever believes in me. That's who he gives this open door, blanket statement. What does Jesus do? Guys, listen, to those who believe in him, here's what he guarantees. I'm going to obligate myself to answer your prayers. And if you pray according to my name, what does that mean? Name is synonymous with nature. We pray in the nature of Jesus. There's two things. One, it's synonymous with nature. I'm praying in the nature of Jesus. But the other side of praying in somebody's name means this. You have access to what that person owns. That's what Jesus is saying. If you pray in my name, you can approach God together. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 with boldness to the throne of grace. And we can acquiesce what belongs to Jesus because we're praying with his authority and his power. And his authority comes from God. But where's the key? John 15, 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And notice, so prove yourselves to be my disciples. What does the disciples of Jesus look like? They're fruit-producing disciples. They're faithful followers. They're fearless followers, they're fleshless followers, and they're fruitful followers. That's what God is wanting to produce in us this morning. And he used these pictures of these, you know, extreme pictures where he wanted to stir our faith, and he wanted us to realize that if we abide in him and his word is abiding in us, then we have the freedom to ask whatever we wish. Why? Because we're in relationship with him and we're lined up with his will. So I want to encourage you this morning to move mountains and uproot trees and to grab a hold of God for all that he has grabbed a hold of you for. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you and we pray that you would stir our faith and continue to stir our faith, Lord. Not for more faith, but for the right kind of faith, Lord, the faith that's rooted in who you are, the faith that's rooted in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would empower our prayers and enable us, Lord, to dream big dreams and to ask and pray big prayers, Lord. And so we pray you bless us today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you even as we take communion, Lord, to be reminded that it's the finished work of Jesus Christ that gives us this access because we believe in you. And though we haven't seen you, we love you with joy inexpressible this morning. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.